Welcome to Bible Study for Progressives, a show where moderates, liberals, and leftists of all faiths and ideologies come together to discuss scripture, spirituality, and politics. Today's show is God Shows No Partiality, Understanding the Language of Salvation. In this Easter program, we will read from the book of Acts, chapter 10. Then we will discuss the meaning of the words believe, salvation, sin, and forgiveness as used in the Bible. In so doing, we will reveal the true meaning of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection for today's world. My name is Rich Procida, and I write biblical commentary at modernlectionaries.blogspot.com. Let's begin. In Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian cohort, as it was called. He was a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed constantly to God. One afternoon, at about 3 o'clock, he had a vision in which he clearly saw an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." He stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" He answered, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa for a certain Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside." When the angel who spoke to him had left, he called two of his slaves and a devout soldier from the ranks of those who served him. And after telling them everything, he sent them to Joppa. About noon the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while it was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw the heaven opened and something like a large sheet coming down, being lowered to the ground by its four corners. In it were all kinds of four-footed creatures and reptiles and birds of the air. Then he heard a voice saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is profane or unclean." The voice said to him again, a second time, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." This happened 3 times, and the thing was suddenly taken up to heaven. Now while Peter was greatly puzzled about what to make of the vision that he had seen, suddenly the men sent by Cornelius appeared. They were asking for Simon's house and were standing by the gate. They called out to ask Simon, who was called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Look, 3 men are searching for you. Now get up, go down, and go with them without hesitation, for I have sent them." So Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" They answered, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is spoken well of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So Peter invited them in and gave them lodging. The next day he got up and went with them, and some of the believers from Joppa accompanied him. The following day they came to Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. On Peter's arrival, Cornelius met him and, falling at his feet, worshipped him. But Peter made him get up, saying, "Stand up, I am only a mortal." And as he talked with him, he went in and found that many had assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know that it is unlawful for a Jew to associate with or to visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean. So, when I was sent for, I came without objection. Now, may I ask you why you sent for me?" Cornelius replied, "4 days ago, at this very hour, at 3 o'clock, I was praying in my house, when suddenly a man in dazzling clothes stood before me. He said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. Therefore, I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. So now all of us are here in the presence of God to listen to all that the Lord has commanded you to say.' Then Peter began to speak to them. 'I truly understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. You know the message he sent to the people of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That message spread throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John announced, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses to all that he did both in Judea and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and allowed him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who were chosen by God as witnesses and who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one ordained by God as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone withhold the water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" So he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they invited him to stay for several days. God shows no partiality. Understanding the language of Salvation by Rich Proceda. God desires everyone to be saved. As Christians, we are called to bring God's salvation to all the nations of the world. We must take this challenge seriously. Peter has just had a dream. In that dream, Peter sees four-footed animals, snakes, and birds, and hears a voice saying, "Get up and eat." Peter, a Jew who followed Jewish dietary laws, exclaims, "No, all my life I've never eaten anything profane." To this, the voice replies, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." At the same time, Cornelius, a Roman centurion and captain in charge of over 100 soldiers, is visited by an angel. Cornelius feared God. He gave generously to the local community. The angel tells Cornelius that God hears his prayers and accepts his gifts. The angel instructs Cornelius to invite Peter into his home. When Peter arrives, he exclaims, "God shows no partiality. Anyone who fears God and does what is right is acceptable to God. Christ, God's messenger of peace, is Lord of all." Peter then told them about how Jesus healed the oppressed, how God was with Jesus, and how God raised Jesus from the dead so that his followers ate and drank with him. Then he said, "God gave Jesus authority to judge the living and the dead. Anyone who believes in his name is forgiven." Wilfred Cantwell Smith, in his essay, Believing, an Historical Perspective, tells us that the English word believe has, in usage, connotation, and detonation, undergone an arresting transformation in recent centuries. The affirmation, "I believe in God," used to mean, "Given the reality of God's existence, I hereby pledge myself to God." Most people accepted God's existence. Today, the statement may be taken to mean, "Given the uncertainty as to whether there is a God, I think there is a God." In Latin, the word credo is used to describe religious believing or faith. It means, "I set my heart upon," or "I give my loyalty to." The Latin words opinor or opinar also meant to believe, but in matters of opinion, they were not typically religious words. Medieval English translated the word credo as believe. In medieval English, the word believe was similar to the German word belieben, which means to prize, treasure, or hold dear. The root of the word is liebe, meaning to love. So, in medieval English, the word believe meant to beloved something or someone as an act of trust or loyalty. One did not hold, claim, or possess a belief about God. Instead, one would cherish, love, trust in, and devote oneself to God. In Greek, there is a verb for beloving God. It is pistis, meaning to faith. With no equivalent active word, English translators use the forms "I believe" or "I believe you." Yet the vast majority of the time, when the word believe is used in the Bible, it means to trust in, to direct one's heart and soul to hold dear, or to beloved. Jesus described his ministry soon after his baptism and temptation. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. In other words, Jesus came to bring salvation to the world. Salvation, as used in the Bible, often means liberation from oppression or release from captivity. The words Savior and salvation are used throughout the Old Testament. They are used to describe the Exodus, and they often refer to the release from the Babylonian captivity. They are used in relation to the exile more than any other place in the Bible. They had little to do with the afterlife and everything to do with freedom from oppression and release from captivity. In modern times, the term salvation has been linked to the concept of the afterlife. Salvation has been interpreted to mean going to heaven when we die. Many Christians think that eternal life begins in heaven after we die. Many think this is the whole point of religion. Yet in the Bible, the word salvation does not only refer to the afterlife. Even in the New Testament, the term salvation continues to mean liberation from oppression. Salvation, as used in the New Testament, includes deliverance from injustice. Mary uses the term Savior in her song, the Magnificat. This is where Mary, pregnant with Jesus, races to visit a distant relative and wife of a prominent priest, Elizabeth, to obtain her blessing before Mary herself is accused of adultery and subjected to the death penalty. Mary calls God her Savior, who has looked with favor upon her lowliness, who brought down the powerful from their thrones and sent the rich away empty. The theme here is escape from social and economic injustice. If salvation means freedom from oppression, and believing means to trust in, to love, or to hold dear, then what are we being forgiven for? Before we can understand forgiveness, we must understand sin. Christians use the word sin in both the singular and plural forms. When used in the plural form, it refers to particular failures or incidents of wrongdoing by individuals. Many interpret this understanding of sin to mean missing the mark. We often fail to do God's work. This personal view of sin sometimes misleads people into thinking that sin is merely about one's personal salvation. In this understanding, forgiveness serves primarily to secure a place in heaven. The Bible, however, provides a fuller and richer meaning of the word sin. The Bible does speak about personal sins as something individuals do, but this is only one of several metaphors for sin. There are other major metaphors for sin in the Bible. These important metaphors give us a fuller understanding of sin and its effect on the world. Sin in the singular refers to collective or corporate sin. For example, the prophet Micah tells us that the sin of Israel is Samaria, and the sin of Judah is Jerusalem. Samaria and Jerusalem were the capital cities of the northern and southern kingdoms. The word sin is used to describe how the ruling elite turned the monarchy into a domination system that oppresses the poor for the benefit of the rich and powerful. This is seen as systemic injustice and sanctioned violence. The Apostle Paul wrote eloquently about sin, saying, "If I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." This is sin as bondage. What is needed here is not forgiveness, but liberation. Christian thinkers have, over the centuries, considered the nature of sin. Marcus Borg, in his book, Speaking Christian, Why Christian Words Have Lost Their Meaning and Power, and How They Can Be Restored, discusses three major metaphors for sin in the Bible. Christian wisdom has understood the root of sin as hubris, a Greek word often translated as pride. Aristotle defined hubris as shaming the victim merely for one's own personal gratification and not for anything the victim did. The term had strong sexual connotations and often referred to sex crimes or assault and battery. It is closely connected to the ancient Greek concepts of honor and shame, and is roughly translated as insolence, contempt, and excessive violence. Hubris infects all of humanity, including our institutions, governments, corporations, and the church. Caesar Augustus was called the Son of God. His edicts were considered divine. Today, the rule of dictators and some religious leaders around the world is similarly illegitimate. Governments and corporations often act violently and with impunity. Hubris can lead to violence, injustice, torture, and war. Even now, actions by nations, even democratic ones, often reflect a national psychosis. Hitler's rise can be explained this way. Debates about the role of torture in the United States, for example, reflect a national paranoia and lack of ethical and moral scruples. As long as people feel they are being served or protected, they are willing to turn a blind eye to many atrocities. Our nations and corporations can take on a demonic ethos. Corporations and the people running them, when committed only to profit, can cause incredible suffering, from poverty wages and unsafe working conditions to environmental pollution and political corruption. Governments who serve corporate interest can multiply the harm. This ethos, or what Walter Wink called the gestalt of our institutions, can be both angelic and demonic. Governments can do great good, but they can also do tremendous evil. Similarly, corporations, when committed to the public good, can be a great benefit to humankind. Even the church, as a human institution, is fallen. The good news of the Gospels is that we and our institutions can be redeemed. According to Wink, the essences of our institutions are real. Their cultures, beliefs, and values carry power and authority. They are indeed the powers and principalities Paul wrote about in Ephesians. Our institutions are more than the sum of their parts. Nations and corporations are more than collections of individuals working together. For example, prejudices and ideologies are simply ideas, but they are powerful ideas when pursued through large and resourceful entities like governments, corporations, and the church. They take on a force and power all their own and can move nations and peoples in harmful and helpful ways. Our institutions provide moral distance between us and the harmful effects of our collective actions. People often rally around the call for war. We use high-minded rhetoric to justify violence and oppression. Governments sometimes enforce discriminatory laws. Many countries use force and imprisonment as their primary tools of social control. Individually and collectively, many people act out their dark side, their hatred and sadism, through their politics, using our institutions to act out our fears, anger, and hatred towards others, provide safety and distance from the abuse and bloodshed. Our institutions create and allow those willing to abuse, torture, and kill to self-select themselves for positions in which they can act out their evil desires. Then we cheer them on as if war and persecution were a blood sport. Think about mass incarceration, police brutality, and the justification of slavery, segregation, and even torture that this nation has engaged in throughout its history and continues to today. The evidence is recent. Guantanamo, Abu Ghraib, and death squads have tortured and killed under United States training, funding, arming, and command. We have supported murderous dictators, including Hosni Mubarak, Saddam Hussein, Pinochet of Chile, and the Shah of Iran, among many others. We provided them and continue to provide others with arms, training, and support. I'm not saying that war is never justified, but more often than not, violence only begets more violence. Think carefully when you consider supporting policies that punish or kill people. Take a step back and don't lash out politically against marginalized and powerless people. Instead, do what Jesus did: love and welcome them. Do not remain blind to the atrocities committed on our behalf. As always, follow the money. The benefits of world domination seduce and tempt us to justify violence. Some even enjoy it vicariously. This is hubris. Another root of sin is sloth. Theologian Harvey Cock defined sloth as leaving it to the snake. Adam and Eve let the snake tell them what to think and do. Sloth is just going along with whatever you're told. This includes being told what to think and believe. This is true for matters of theology and politics. To simply believe what our leaders and the corporate media tell us without question is, in effect, to collude with the powers. It is to be willfully misled as a matter of convenience. Whether due to apathy or laziness, sloth is not being involved and just going along without question. As Christians, we must have a heart for discernment. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 20 to 22 tells us not to despise the words of prophets, but test everything, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. This includes evil performed on our behalf, are in our names as believers, citizens, consumers, stockholders, or employees. This means that we must not stand by while our theologies, ideologies, and institutions are used to support domination systems. Recognizing the misuse of our institutions requires careful research and consideration. Be especially careful when minorities are targeted, such as immigrants and those of other races or religions. We must not succumb to the drumbeat for war too quickly or find scapegoats for our dissatisfaction. When our leaders single out powerless and oppressed groups for more severe treatment, it is more likely they are manipulating us. Corrupt leaders tap into our deep-seated prejudices and fears. Marginalized people rarely have any real impact on our lives, but they are easy whipping posts to stir up hatred and rage. This has been true since before the days of Nero and is reflected in the cries of the crowd who called for Jesus' execution by shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Upon closer examination, we will almost invariably find that the policies behind these public recriminations are little more than private profiteering masquerading as moral outrage. The elections in Israel serve as an example. During the 2015 election, Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu accused the liberals of busing in Arab voters. Netanyahu's claim was widely seen as false, but it stirred up fear and hatred enough to get his base to the polls. It is often easier to see trickery in other countries, but it happens in the United States too. Anytime we are told that those on welfare are shiftless and lazy, we can almost always be sure the politician will call for cuts to welfare, tax benefits for the wealthy, and reduce regulations for corporations. Again, follow the money. Many politicians represent the interest of mammon, the worship of wealth and power. To understand, one must research the issues and consider a variety of news sources. Failure to question and investigate is to allow others to tell us what to think and believe. Private profiteering masquerading as moral outrage taps into deep-seated fears and prejudices in order to win elections and steal our money through huge bailouts and tax breaks for the rich and large corporations. They, in turn, fund more political campaigns so they can continue to fleece Americans and the rest of the world. They worship power, wealth, and world domination. In other words, they worship the emperor. For a good examination of spiritual bankruptcy, see the movie Pay to Play about the corruption of our political process after the Supreme Court's horrendous decision in Citizens United. These are matters for discernment for Christians. We must not allow ourselves to be manipulated by fear and prejudice. Be aware and conscious of the role you play in the system. Cornelius worked for the empire, the Roman domination system that wreaked havoc on the poor and used violence with impunity. Cornelius, aware of his role in Roman military rule, used his position and resources to serve the local community. This is what it means to fear God. To fear God is good. The midwives who feared God did not obey the authorities. They spared the lives of Hebrew children. Moses chose leaders who feared God. They would not take bribes. When a community fears God, they pursue justice and righteousness. Fear of God in this context stands juxtaposed to fear of the authorities. These powers and principalities included the Roman Empire and the temple priest, and today include dictators and world powers. They can kill only the body, but not the soul. Our final metaphor for sin is idolatry. Idolatry is about more than religious icons. Most Christians already know this. We often speak of the worship of money, status, or power as a form of idolatry. Similarly, in the Bible, idolatry is about lordship. To whom or what do we pledge our allegiance? Idolatry is to make anything other than God the center of our lives. The great commandment in both the Old and New Testaments is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What is needed here is not forgiveness, but a deeper centering in God rather than centering in the self, which is hubris, or in the lords of this world, which is idolatry, who tell us what to think and believe, which is sloth. Idolatry is about the powers that bind us. We are in bondage to our love of wealth and power. They set our priorities. They direct our lives. Everything we do is in pursuit of our values. When we pursue riches and status over love and justice, we defy God. God forgave Cornelius for serving the empire. From our apathy and ignorance, we need forgiveness. From serving the powers and principalities that rule this world, we need forgiveness. From idolizing wealth and power, we need forgiveness. From equating God and country, we need forgiveness. From vesting the church with authority equal to God, we need forgiveness. For allowing our institutions to be used for evil, we need forgiveness. By serving the poor and standing against injustice, we display our heart for God. God forgives and accepts our gifts, though we often serve the powers and principalities of this world. God forgives us for our human weakness and corruption when we recognize our collusion with empire and use our position for the common good. God forgives us when we love and fear God. Marcus Borg asked, "What happens if we understand forgiveness in a different Christian framework, one that does not emphasize the punitive character of God, but the gracious character of God? Suppose that God is gracious and forgiving, compassionate and loving, passionate about our transformation and the transformation of the world. Within this framework, this context, what does forgiveness mean?" Peter answers this when he says, "God shows no partiality. Anyone who fears God and does what is right is acceptable to God. Everyone who works to bring good news to the poor, release to the captives, freedom to the oppressed, and justice to the powerless is forgiven." Salvation, as used in the Bible, means liberation from oppression and injustice. Sin, like salvation, is collective. The greatest evil comes not from individuals, but from our institutions when they commit crimes in our name. Greed, hatred, and violence lead to poverty, injustice, and war. The good news is that we and our institutions are redeemable. We can use our government and corporations for good rather than evil. To the extent that we do this, we bring salvation to the world. So now I'd like to turn to some of the discussion questions that I have for today. One thing that I want to note is that I use the word dream rather than vision, and I want to make sure that everybody understands that what they were talking about as a vision could be comparable to having a dream during a prayer or during a guided meditation. For example, I once had a vision of Krishna in a guided meditation, and he came down on what looked like a bath room with all these soap dishes, but it was made of gold, and then all of a sudden he came down nude and lascivious, which is kind of like laying sideways. And the message I got from that vision was that I am love, despite what I've done or anything that, and that sexuality is a part of being of love. You know, it's not a separation between that. But in any case, that's a vision. And so Cornelius was praying when it happened, and so was Peter. And what it is seen sort of in their mind. It's not a vision. It could be a vision of something happening outside and seeing it, but more commonly when we talk about visions, we talk about like a dream, a vision you have in your head. And you can have these visions by practicing meditation and guided meditations, especially that take you to different places and ask you to meet certain people or things, spirit guides or something, and then ask you what you see. And it would be amazing the type of information you can actually pick up by this means. And sometimes even objects, everything has energy. So you can pick up on spiritual energies and information that's coming to you that way. So I use the term dream to sort of describe what a vision might be in that time and age and how importance they put on that. That was a supernatural world in which these communications contained truth enough to get Cornelius to invite everybody into his home because of this vision he had, and enough to get to go all the way across the land and bring a bunch of other people along as well. So some of the questions that you might use for discussion is, salvation as used in the Bible most often means liberation from oppression and release from captivity. And so how does Luke use that word here? And how did Jesus bring salvation to the world? Is sin both personal and collective? How does collective or corporate sin compare to our personal sins? For example, corporate sins can be immensely more evil, immensely more damaging, much more violence and bloodshed than we could ever hope to do individually. And sometimes when we're engaged in politics and we're calling for people to be shipped across the border or to kill the families of terrorists or to increase the warfare, what we're really asking is that our desires for bloodshed be actualized someplace else, but it's really, that's revealing our heart, what's in our heart that we want to do that. And it's coming out politically because we don't think of it as sin, but that's exactly what's happening. It's sin being expressed, and we're just using other instruments to commit the sin rather than our own body. Rather than pulling a gun and shoot somebody, we vote for somebody else to go out there and pull a gun and shoot somebody. Are our institutions more than the sum of their parts? You know, or how are they more than the sum of our parts? Can our collective actions take on a power of their own? And is this power real? And can it be, or how can it be, angelic and demonic? And what are these powers and principalities? Are they the authorities and the rulers of this world? And aren't the authorities and rulers of this world the leaders of our countries, dictators, and presidents. Is structural violence such as widespread discrimination, torture, corruption, imprisonment, and police brutality the result of sin, or how is it the result of sin? And is the good news of the Gospels that we are and our institutions are redeemable? After all, that's what salvation is about, being redeemed. And some idea that salvation is about life after death, that the good news is that, you know, you after you're dead, you're going to go to heaven. I think that's missing most of the good news there. How should we use our institution, or how can we use our institutions for good rather than evil? Is the power of Christ, the collective power of those following God's call to follow the messenger of peace, which means is the power of Christ, the power of humanity raising up in the cry for freedom and for justice and for peace? So are we required as Christians to pursue justice and to provide for the needy? And on another tag, how does God touch the hearts of our enemies? Here, Cornelius was obviously touched by the Jewish religion, and God, if we have faith that God can touch the hearts of our enemies, then that sort of tells us how we should go about loving our enemies and what we should do. For example, why did God forgive Cornelius and accept his gifts? And why is Cornelius' position as a Roman centurion and an agent of the Roman Empire an important fact here? How do we serve the powers and principalities in this world in order to survive? In other words, we all have to work. We all have to bring in an income. Cornelius is a soldier and a successful soldier. So how do we deal with the fact that we are in the system, helping to support the system in some ways, because we have to survive in it? But what can we do to subvert it as well, to make it work for the good rather than evil? So how can we use our position and influence to make a difference in the world? And just as people struggle with their own demons, how do we collectively struggle with our corporate demons, and the demons of racism, the demons of economic inequality, of classism, of patriarchy? Since corporations and the government derive their power from the state, should they be required to operate to the public's benefit? In other words, when corporations are chartered, they're chartered by the government in order to serve the public interest. And once they begin to not serve the public interest anymore, then they no longer should qualify and allow to be corporations. We often think now of corporations as private entities pursuing profit, but a corporation is founded by the state and has to comply with the laws of the state. And if they don't, and those laws should promote the public interest, and if they don't comply with the laws, we get the Great Recession and the big bailout and people losing their retirement savings, or we get abuse and political corruption and low wages. So just by the entity of being a state-created entity, a corporation has some responsibility to the community and to the nation or state in which it's incorporated. Should we as a nation, a state, and a community look to force, imprisonment as war, and war as our solutions to our problems? Or should we follow the Prince of Peace to the cross in protest against the powers and principalities that rule this world? So if we follow Jesus, he was willing to give his life a protest against the injustice of the domination system. And as Christians, we should be willing to do that. And we already have people doing. We had a recent woman in Honduras, Caracas was her name, and She was a leader of indigenous groups who were fighting, opposing the government use of their land, and she was recently assassinated. So people give their lives all the time across the world for freedom, for democracy, and so that's really more of what being a Christian is about than to be singing Onward Christian Soldiers and God and Country. And so when we vote, will we call for his crucifixion, or will we demand justice for the life of a sinless man? For example, are we calling on all these immigrants in our country, 11 million immigrants who are here trying to make a better life because things in their country just are violent and dysfunctional? And are we going to condemn them? Or will we call for justice for them, given that their situation is so unjust? Or the refugees from Syria, how are we going to treat them? Or will we condemn them as terrorists and ban all Muslims? How do we make this choice collectively every day through the actions of our institutions? So I think we should take care in authorizing our government to use force, and we should participate to prevent injustice, the injustice of economic inequality. So I hope you got a lot out of this lesson. I want to thank you for joining us. This has been Bible Study for Progressives. I want to thank Renee, our engineer, and Undercity Comics here in Whittier, where we produce this podcast. And you can subscribe to this podcast on iTunes, Podbean, Stitcher, and YouTube. And like us on Facebook. Join us on Meetup. And visit my blog at modernlectionaries.blogspot.com. Until then, this is Rich Procida. Thank you for listening.